need to see the retirement one.
Doing well?
Yes.
Glad you're saved?
Amen.
Glad you're not in jail?
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
No? Some of you want to be there? Yeah, we can arrange that. Give me a couple minutes. I'll work it out. Last week we finished talking about, I was teaching about 1 Corinthians, and we wanted to give you an opportunity to be able to discuss some of your favorite things in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I think this is really important. Somebody remind me that the last 15 minutes of class tonight, I want to talk about what's going to be on your midterm next week. Okay, so who will remind me? 15 minutes. Okay, thank you very much, Sherry. Appreciate that. Okay, so let's give you an opportunity. 1 Corinthians is my favorite book. I could talk about it for the rest of the semester. Okay, so, but we're not going to. And like Thomas said, hopefully and prayerfully tonight we will get to 2 Corinthians, which I never get to in the 1 and 2 Corinthians class because 1 Corinthians is major. So again, let's talk about some things you found in 1 Corinthians that you enjoy or you think is special or you have a question about or a comment about. Let's see what the Lord teaches us tonight through what the Lord has shown you. Somebody go ahead and start, Matt. Go ahead.
Now, chapter 16 at the end, it says, "Let all things be done with charity."
Okay. So he gets one last jab in, doesn't he?
You just got to do everything with a giving heart. You got to be willing to do it.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Have love towards the people that you're ministering to. You know, like my youth pastor used to say, to dwell above with those we love, oh, will be glory. But here below with some we know, yuck, that's a different story. Okay. And then sometimes charity helps you get through that. Okay. So it's important. Someone else? Something the Lord showed you in 1 Corinthians that you enjoyed or learned or want to teach some things? Shannon, go ahead.
This was a real eye-opener to me was 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness in them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. A lot of times in witnessing, you expect it to be obvious that a person knows that they shouldn't be, you know, living with a girlfriend or you know, going out and, you know, getting drunk and engaging in all sorts of that stuff. And there is part of them that does know that. But to think that, you know, they're lost. They're living like lost people, and, you know, it affects the way now that I try to talk to people.
Good.
And try to do street ministry. Because they can't even know those things. And, you know, we have the opportunity to bring it to them.
Right.
And in charity, along with what Matt said, there's a time to rebuke them. But there's a different expectation on somebody who professes Christ than the lost world. They have no understanding of this stuff.
They're clueless, and you can't expect a lost person to act like a saved person. It ain't going to happen. They're going to act like a lost person. And so whenever you minister, whenever you preach, you have to understand that the potential is that the people who are out there in your audience listening to you, they may be lost, and you better make it as simple and as plain, and even then they may not even get it. Okay? So you're right. They can't know them. They think it's foolish. If you give me a week at a youth conference preaching, a youth camp or something, by the time the end of the week I can pretty much tell you who in the crowd is lost and who's saved. Okay? Just by the response to preaching. Because the kids who think, or the adults even, who think that it's foolish, it's junk, they goof around, they talk, they pass notes, majority of those people aren't saved, okay? And again, I'm not making a spiritual judgment, I'm just saying it's more likely that they're lost because the things of God are foolish to them. They don't think it's anything. So, you give me time, like, you know, there'll be times I'll be teaching in my class at North Star, and there's always new students who come into North Star, and we know that some of them aren't saved. And you've been in Bible class, it doesn't take you long to figure out who it is and who isn't. Because, again, everything you say spiritually just goes through them, and they don't, it doesn't bother them, it doesn't affect them. Go ahead, Chan.
I have a question on that.
Uh-huh.
Because what about those people that every evidence is there, they're just not, I mean, mm-hmm. they're not interested in any of those things,
mm-hmm.
and yet they'll go back to a time or a place, and it's this constant thing, and it's almost like we've convinced them so much that they could never lose it,
mm-hmm.
that they never had it in the first place, but they can't lose it. And, you know, I have such a, my biggest battles at work, anytime I'm witnessing, you know, are people who have come and they were drugged to church. They didn't say it like that. They were drugged to church as a kid, and, you know, they, mm-hmm. they walked the aisle and they made a profession.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just off in blatant immorality, but at least they got their fire protection.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you, I mean,
it's hard because you can't know. You don't know their heart, so you can't know what they did. You don't know what they understand. And again, remember, when you're 7, 8, and 9 years old, you don't have a lot of sin in your life to. All you have is that simple childlike faith that you have. You don't have a lot of clutter. So you make a profession of faith, and then you don't go back to church, or your parents don't let you go on the bus anymore, or parents stop coming, or get mad and angry. So now they're not fed anymore. So they're just like, it'd be like going in the mall and having someone with a carriage, and you want to see the baby, and you pull back the blanket, and here's some guy with a cigar underneath the blanket. He goes, "Put my blanket back on, it's freezing in here." And you're going, he's grown, but he's still an infant. And so, again, I don't know how you can reconcile that. Only God can. God knows their heart. I don't know. All I can do is be a fruit inspector, like you said. And again, I never assume anybody's saved. I'm not sure about some of you in here tonight. Okay? But when I go in a situation, I don't assume anybody's saved. Okay? Until they can give me a clear testimony of them trusting Christ as their Savior. Because again, if you assume one, that everybody's saved, and you don't try to reach them for Christ, then they die and go to hell. It's on your account, so to speak. So whenever I'm in a situation, I always, and then again, you have the carnal Christian. And I'll take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because here we have three kinds of men here in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. We got the carnal man that Shannon mentioned. Then at the end of chapter 2, we have the spiritual man. The last verse in chapter 2. We have a spiritual man. He judges all things. We know that he loves the Lord and he's saved. He's a mature Christian. And he judges everything he does in light of what the Word of God says. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, I, brethren, he calls them what? Brethren, could not speak in as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto what? Babes where? So what's that mean?
They're saved.
They're saved. Okay? Then it says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for you're yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? What's that mean? They walk like the lost world. So they act and talk like they're lost. But Paul identifies them as brethren and babes in Christ. Okay? So again, it's very possible to be very bad, backslidden, very bad, that you look like a lost person, and you may be saved.
Just in seeing that, one of the things that sticks out is babes desire the sincere milk in the Word. There's at least some sort of desire there, or, you know, they're uncomfortable.
Not in these people.
Not in these?
Not in this Corinthian bunch. Okay? They could care less. They're all in it for themselves. And as you study from chapter to chapter, as you go through here, this bunch is, they act like the heathen. They act like lost people. They don't even care about the Word of God and what it says. They're going to do what they want to do. Envying, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? So again, yeah, you're right. Babes do desire the sincere milk. He says, as babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. It isn't that they will. It's, you know, it's like, hopefully the desire is. So again, you have three kinds of people. You have those that are saved, love the Lord, and are searching the Word of God and trying to judge everything in their life and live a godly life. You got lost people who walk like, you know, they could care less, they're the heathen. And then you got carnal Christians that are not growing. And those are the most damaging to our testimonies for the Lord, because they name and they say they're Christians, and yet they act like the world, do the things of the world, fornicate and everything else, you know, and but yet they're Christians, you know. Or it's like pastors who get caught child molesting or something, you know. Oh, I've been a Christian for many years. Just shut your mouth, man. Just, you know.
Amen.
In your molesting children, you know. It's crazy. So again, the bottom line is they're carnal if they are saved at all, but I don't ever assume anybody's saved. You know? Okay? To be honest with you, in the way I teach and preach, I always give an invitation, I always give people an opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. That's a good point. Someone else, something you found that you enjoyed and something you learned from Corinthians as you went through it? Something that sticks out in your mind or you've always, your favorite part of it? You read it, right? Go ahead, Lex.
I guess one of my things that speaks to me the most is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God." And that has always stuck out to me. People always say, like, "Oh, it's my life." Or a person is like, "Oh, it's my life. If I can do whatever I want," then I'm like, "Well, technically, you can't, because it's not your life if you believe what the Bible says." And just sometimes that, like, I have mixed feelings about that. It discourages me and it gets me frustrated at the same time. Just, you know, we're just talking about baby in Christ, just grow up. I mean,
right.
I mean, make a decision and grow up.
Right. And again, the number one thing that all of us will go to if we're not spiritual is we'll become selfish and self-centered. That's the number one key thing to look for in people who aren't close to the Lord. It's all about them and it's all about what they want to do, not what God wants them to do. Okay? So that's the telltale sign that a person isn't spirit-filled. It's self-centeredness and selfishness. Because to be other-centered is to be filled with the Spirit. And therefore, that's a good time. We'll talk about that when we get to Ephesians. Hi, Pat. Anyone else? But that's good. That's good. In your marriage, you can tell whether you're backslidden in your marriage or there's problems spiritually in your marriage because you get selfish and self-centered. It's all about you. It's not about you others.
She didn't call you, David.
Yes, she did. I need to see you after class. She required me to make you stay late. Okay. Someone else? Something else you found in Corinthians that just is your favorite or something that the Holy Spirit spoke to you about or taught you? Go ahead, David.
Again, in chapter 6, there's a point when, speaking about verses 6, 7, and 8, when we have an opportunity to deal with a brother or a sister in Christ on a matter that could be business related, it might be something other than spiritual related. A life interaction. And when we're dealing with those things, and that sometimes there's a controversy, you know, in the world, their first impulse, whenever there's any kind of conflict, is just assume it's not about someone. And if two Christian people are looking at each other and say, "Oh, you know, if you weren't a Christian," I think that I've even taken that, and I've come to the point where I've said, "You know, if I ever had a problem, an issue with an agency, a business, a person that was not Christian, I wouldn't hesitate to sue them." And reading that down a little bit further, to continue the thought through, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded and just take the loss and just know that sometimes it's not going to be fair and just accept that?
Life is not always what?
Sure.
Did your mother teach you that? That's a famous mother quote. But definitely when it comes to two Christians, you're not to take a brother or sister to court if they're Christians. And I don't care how right you are or how wrong they are, it says you're not supposed to take them to court because you're not supposed to take your petty or your faults and go before an unsaved court system and reveal what Christianity is about in front of an unsaved judge and jury or lawyers and all that other stuff. So, again, I know that it's very tempting, especially if you don't have any money and you, like, have medical bills. I mean, you think about it. There's all kinds of different situations out there. You can have someone who's in a car accident that you were a Christian, they were a Christian, got in a car accident, but the person that you hit is paralyzed for the rest of their life. And their insurance only goes so far with the money, and now they don't have any money to pay for the rest of their stuff. Anyway, so again, the bottom line is, what are they going to do? And the insurance company is saying, "Well, we'll sue them." And you've got to instruct your insurance company not to sue them, Now, you can insure the other insurance company, but after a while, that runs out too. And now they go after people's houses, and they go after their cars, and they go after all their possessions. And, you know, that's a tough situation. You got somebody who's paralyzed that can't afford any more medication or any more care. But again, God says, don't. And they've got, obviously, in this case, they were taking people to court over every stupid little thing. You know, one of the things I will highly warn you about, don't let another brother in Christ borrow money from you. Okay? If they want money from you, then you don't lend it to them. You what? Give it to them. Not expecting it back. Okay? That way you won't get offended and get hurt and go to court and try to get it back. Okay? And if they do, they didn't steal your money. They stole the Lord's money. And will God give it back to you? You'll get it back somehow, some way. It may not be in cash, but you'll get it back, and God will take care of that other person. So again, that's the principle he's trying to teach here. Now, if it's a lost person, I ain't going to say it. Go for the gold. But again, you have to watch your testimony, man. You know, you could really cause a lost person to go to hell over it. Is it really worth his soul? You know, so you better be careful. Okay, Chad?
Or borrow some, God will bless you.
Praise the Lord. Yeah. No, I'll give it to you.
No.
So the bottom line comes down to is that when it comes to a brother in court, you don't take him to court over petty little things, you know? It's not worth it. Someone else? Good. Good point. Go ahead, man.
Is Aquila and Priscilla the people that Paul worked with?
Yep.
He's the tent makers?
They're the tent makers, yep. He led to Christ and discipled, yep. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Brother, Frank?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, about 24, I really like the way the Lord, Paul says that he's got to become all things to all people.
Mm-hmm.
And what I took away from that is, along the lines of what just Alicia shared earlier, that you know, she wasn't afraid to go to this baptism, when a lot of times I know a lot of Christians that won't go
yep.
to a
mm-hmm.
party like that
right.
because they feel it's supporting
that organization,
that
their religion.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Uh-huh.
But yet, you know, she turned it around for a positive thing for God.
Amen.
And I think we need to learn from that to understand the people we're witnessing to, understanding their religions and their ideologies and
good.
The cultures that they come from to be a more effective tool for the Lord.
Good. Does this mean I have to become a drug dealer to reach a drug dealer?
Yep.
well, you're lost.
No, but you better know his language and his culture
good.
In order to reach him.
And you better not think you're so hoity-toity that you can't get down on their level and go there.
Right.
You know, I know some people who won't visit people in the inner city. You know, they're lost people in the inner city. They're going to hell. And people won't even drive into the inner city to do any kind of visitation because it's the inner city. Well, you know what? They need Jesus too.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Someone had their hand up. Go ahead.
Piggybacking off of what he said, if they ask you to come to one of their events at their church or whatever they call it, and you say no, what makes you think that they're going to come with you and invite them?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Goes around, comes around. Yeah, it's true. Anyone else want to comment on this verse? Go ahead.
On the verse?
Or whatever. Go ahead.
On the verse, I think it says 10 too also. We're not like with the people that were offering idols. They're eating meat sacrificed to idols.
Uh-huh.
Well, you know, they were forbidden to actually go into temple because
mm-hmm.
it's demonic. Those idols have demon power behind them, so
mm-hmm.
you've got to be careful with that.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just become all things. You can't become worldly.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there is a restriction. Yeah, he's free, but there's still a restriction on that freedom. So you have to be very careful with that. But what I like is in Corinthians 8,
mm-hmm.
I was blessed with a great study. You look on the first verse, it says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And I guess the verse that this institute stands on is, study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, why would you study if knowledge puffs you up like a bubble and charity builds you up like a building?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what's the point to study? And it can be used as an argument against contradictions in the Word of God, and if someone throws it in your face, are you going to be able to answer and say what Paul's talking about there? And he pretty much, you know, bashes knowledge.
Because remember who he's dealing with.
Yes.
He's dealing with Greek people in the Corinth church. And what's their major Greek seek after wisdom, philosophy, and knowledge? So the bottom line is they want to know. That's where the Gnostics come from.
That is their God.
Yeah, there is their God. Knowledge is their God. Yep, to know. Is that
so
Mark
talking about
Powell?
False knowledge, though.
Right.
True knowledge.
Exactly. Not the Word of God.
So it's really interesting.
Man, it's good. You know, piggyback on what you said about going to the temple, the Bible says if you be disposed to go, you could go, but you don't have to partake. Like, if I was invited to one of the weddings of my relatives, I used to be a former Catholic, going to a Catholic church, I could go. That's not the sin. The sin would be if I partook of the Lord's Supper in there. Because now I'm acknowledging that I believe the same thing they believe by partaking of that. So if you be disposed to go, and the guy doesn't say anything about the meat offered to you, you can go ahead and eat that meat. Okay, but if the guy says, do you know that meat's offered to an idol, and by eating that you're worshiping the idol? Then guess what I'm doing with the meat? I'm not eating it. Oh, wow, I didn't know that. Okay. So again, if you, for conscience sake, if you go in there and you don't know anything you're doing, but then the guy says, do you know that we use that meat to offer? That meat was placed in a sacrifice to an idol, and by you partaking of it, you're worshiping the idol? I'm not eating the meat anymore. Okay? Because you don't want it to be a what? Mm-hmm. Stumbling block to them. Okay? Good point. Someone else? Anything else? These are good.
Yes.
I like 10:13.
Yeah.
Very encouraging.
Yes, it is. Knowing that all of us go through the temptations, that we're not the only ones alone that go through it. Everyone goes through a test or a trial. And you know what? It's not because you're sinful either. Most people assume that God's punishing you when you go through a test or trial. Do you know that there's 12 things in the Word of God that tell you why you might go through suffering or temptation? There are 12 different reasons why, and only one of them is for punishment. So again, God may test you and put you through a desert time for a reason, to teach you something. He can't teach you any other way until you go through it. The things I went through with my son Jordan, going through him going to jail and being arrested for drunk driving, and we were in Florida and he went out and got drunk and then drove 100 miles an hour on the side of the expressway, and he got in all kinds of trouble, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, Lord, what the heck are you doing, you know? And listen, I've probably been able to help over 50 people so far who have gone through the same kind of thing with their strong-willed child. So again, you know, you don't like going through it, you hate going through it, it's embarrassing to go through it, you're thinking that you're going to die when you go through it, okay? But God has a purpose for you to go through it. You just have to trust Him. You hang on to the faith that God, I'm not justifying what my son did, you know, he's a sinner, okay? He has a free will, just like all of us do. But the bottom line comes down to, I'm able to minister, to understand. There's so many lessons that God has taught me through that I wouldn't change for all the money in the world, so to speak. If I had to go through it again, I think as much as I wouldn't like to go through it again, I'd pick going through it again. Dan?
Yeah, you know, I mean, it's because of that attitude that you know that God will use that on the other side of it, that faith, not knowing why you're going through it, but knowing that God's still in control. That allows you to look out and say, keeping that in mind and willing to be humbled and saying, yeah, I was in this situation, but now you can minister. When we tend to go through those and we're bitter and God, why did you do this? And we're embarrassed and we don't even want to bring it up. We miss those opportunities that God has for us. And it could be the whole purpose of going through that.
He's hardening you. He's sharpening you for a reason. He's going to use you. He's tooling you, as you would say in the machine shop. He's getting you ready to be used for something. Do we like it, class? I mean, we've gone through something that you didn't like going through it. Okay. I mean, whatever it may be, But it's a test. And he says, take out a piece of paper, put your name at the top. And how many of you like a test? Want one now? No, I'm kidding. No one likes tests. Okay? But it's there to stretch us and make our knowledge better and help us to grow. Okay? So again, God has a test. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I like this next verse, next part of the verse. But God is faithful. Where would we be without that? But God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Go ahead, Jeremy.
I was going to say, I think, you know, you said no one likes a test except for those people who are prepared for it. You know, and when you're prepared for it, it's like not that big of a deal. I mean, and when we get tested like that in our lives, if we have that, God is faithful, you know.
It's good.
We can bear it.
You can go through it, and God will help you to get through it, and He'll walk you through it. I liken it to faith is like you're on a path, and the path, you keep looking ahead, and it just keeps getting darker and darker and darker. But as you get to one point, the path begins to go around the corner and there's some light. And we don't always see the light while we're walking the path of darkness, but know this, God is faithful and the light is there and it's not a train at the end of the tunnel. Karen?
Yes, the one thing with some of the stuff that we've been going through this whole past week is, it's interesting you just use that analogy, because the one portion of the one verse that I just kept clinging to like all week is, you know, for now we see through a glass darkly.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, okay, God, I am really looking through a really dark glass mm-hmm. right now, and I have no clue why. I don't know what it is. You know, and it's the portion where you say, but God is faithful, and you just have to hang on to that, because mm-hmm. we don't always know why that glass is so dark.
Nope. How many of you had a dark point in your life and now your life has totally changed through the dark point? Would you raise your hand? Okay, see? Look at around the room. Right? Keep your hand up. Let me let that be an encouragement. Everybody look around. I want you to see. So God, sometimes you go through the darkness to bring you to a better light, so to speak. So again, it's not easy. It's really not easy. But yet, it will be very rewarding. And some of you will go through the desert time and you'll think that God abandoned you and it's dry and you don't hear from God as you read the Bible. It's not really God talking to you. You're just going through things and it's a tough, dry time. And I don't know if any of you have ever gone through that. I've gone through that a couple times in my Christian life over the last 30-some-odd years, 36 years. But again, God's always faithful, no matter what it is. And He's got some lessons that He can only teach you in the desert, like He did several of the prophets of God. Okay, so hang in there. Just keep doing what you're doing and trust in Him. He'll get you through it, no matter how dark it is. It's good. Very good. Thanks, Jeremy. Someone else. Go ahead, Alicia.
I think sometimes it's important that we try to look around and observe people who might be going through those dark times, because a lot of times you either will totally learn from it and come out better in the end, or you'll become bitter and hurt and depressed. And I know people like that, and I feel like they've been up, like, you know, how do you help them? They don't want to be helped, and they get bitter over that because, you know, they never get to that light at the end of the tunnel.
Usually get bitter because they have this unfulfilled expectation. They think God wants everything to work out the way they think God will work it. And so in their mind, they almost manipulate God to where, God, you have to have it. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, not depart. God, my child, when he gets old, he's going to serve you. Well, wait a minute. Where does free will come in? Okay? So again, they have an unfulfilled expectation. When that doesn't come to pass, God isn't faithful. God isn't answering my prayers. And sometimes we have an unfulfilled expectation or an unrealistic expectation of what God can do and can't do. And sometimes they get bitter. But remember this, class. There's another thing, principle we learn in 1 Corinthians. We're all part of the body of Christ. And when one member is hurting, what's that? We're all hurting. Okay? Don't forget that. When you see a member of your body suffering, don't ignore that. That's why Paul's talking about charity here. Don't ignore that. They need you. You know, when you go through situations and you're embarrassed and you don't want anybody to know what's happening in your family, and it's tough, you know, it's humbling to have to go and say, I have a team of people that I go to and ask for prayer and help and comfort. Because it gets so overwhelming sometimes, you don't even want to go on. If you've never been there, you don't know anything I'm talking about. Okay? And that's just the reality of life. That Christian, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're golden and everything's going to be perfect in your life. Get too many variables there. Okay? Yeah, you follow the promises of God, and God is always faithful, and He is. And He'll get you through whatever you're going through. But it's tough when you're going through it, when you don't have any more strength anymore and you're exhausted and you can't take one more thing because it's the straw that will break you. And you're going to need some people like Moses had Aaron and Hur. And that's what you're going to need. When you can't do it anymore, you're going to need some other people who will come alongside and say, let me help you hold up your hands. I know you're struggling right now. And if we're not sensitive to that, if we're in our own little world and too busy and could care less, then those people are going to go through it and they're going to hurt and they're going to become tragedies because of it. And you may become a tragedy because of it. But let me say this, you can't be so proud that you won't share that with somebody else. Okay? And that's an important thing too. Go ahead, John.
I have some verses I want to read.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain?
Go ahead.
It's 15:38.
Uh-huh.
If God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differed from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised in spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And also, it is written, the first man, Adam, was the living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
Okay. Need help with that? Right, the context of this is that they're having a problem believing that there's a resurrection of the body. The Corinthians didn't believe that you believe when you die, you just went in the grave and there was no resurrection. So they were like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sad because they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Okay? And so, okay? Sunday school lessons, man, you can't forget them, okay? They're there forever. So what he's telling them, he's trying to tell them that because they thought, how can something natural or fleshly go in the ground and then come up spiritual? And so he's trying to tell them that when you put a seed in the ground, like a piece of corn, you put a corn kernel in the ground, a seed, and you plant it, okay, it doesn't come up the same as what you planted. It comes up a stalk with many ears of corn, with many thousands of kernels on all of those ears. So it's bigger and better than it was when you first planted it. Plus, in order for that seed to be able to flourish, it has to what first?
Die.
Okay? So what he's trying to teach them is that in order for you to have a spiritual body, you go in the ground, fleshly, earthly, like the first man, Adam, and you die, and then you get raised a different body, just like when they put the kernel of corn in the ground, it comes up differently. Your body gets raised, it's now spiritual. And the illustration is, Adam was earthy of the earth, So all of you in here are earthy, okay? And so don't think of yourself very high. You're just as down as dirt, okay? And the bottom line is, it's raised, and like Jesus Christ was raised, a supernatural spiritual body. So it's a comparison between being in the flesh and going in the grave, and then if you're saved, you're going to come out. And then he finishes this conversation with verse 50 and 51. 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's the nursery motto. That ought to be in every church nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Okay? And then he talks about the rapture. We're put in the body and the ground with flesh, and we come up supernatural.
What is the stars and the moon and the sun?
He's talking about how they all have different bodies. Okay? The sun is different than a star. The moon is different than the sun. They all have different bodies. Okay? But again, when they're up or when they're raised, they have a glory, okay, so to speak, because they shine or they're seen in the heavens. And what God is telling you, that you get put in the body, I mean, you know, it's pretty gross when a person dies and they get put in the grave. Not a pretty sight, okay? That body is decaying and rotted, and when it comes up a glorious body that shines, so to speak. So that's why he uses an analogy. There are different things. There's celestial and terrestrial. Anybody know what those definitions are of those two words? Celestial is heavenly. Terrestrial is earthly. Right. Now, the Mormons throw in a third. I can't think of the name of it right now. It'll come to me in a minute. Okay, but they have a different IAL. Okay, that their interpretation is that it isn't biblical. Okay, but there's three types of bodies that go to three types of heaven in the Mormon religion. Okay? Celestial, terrestrial, and I can't think of it. It's another T. Yeah, it's another word. It's another thing that begins with a T. Okay?
Celestial.
Yeah, telestial. It's a combination of, you know, the two. Celestial and terrestrial. Okay? Telestial, yeah. So they come up with three heavens. But that... it's not biblical. So there's one earthly, terrestrial, terrain, you know, celestial is heavenly. Okay, so there's two bodies. You're going to have two different bodies. You get put in the ground. When the rapture happens, you come out of that ground and your body's changed. And you're changed into a new person. No more flesh and blood, because the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So the bottom line is, he has to change you. So to be, I think he leaves your blood here and he leaves your clothes here, okay? So if the rapture happens tonight, the police would have a lot of hard explanation to figure out how many pints of blood are gone. Go ahead, Rob's got a different thought on this.
I've thought about that. At the first wedding feast, he didn't dump out the blood, the wine, he changed it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Or the water, rather, he changed mm-hmm. it. That's a picture of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam ate the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
His blood turned red.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why in heaven, rivers are clear water.
Mm-hmm.
The rivers are the vascular system of our earth. In heaven, mm-hmm. They're clear. They're on clear as crystal.
Good thought. Praise. Go ahead, Julian.
He doesn't talk about the soul, though. Once you're dead, he doesn't say where the soul goes.
Right.
Does the soul stay until the rapture?
No.
The
Bible says to be absent from the body is to be... So we know that when you die, your body doesn't immediately leave the earth, so we know that's not in the presence of the Lord. So then you're also a soul and a spirit. So if the body's dead, then it's the housing of the soul and the spirit. So those two go back to either God. The spirit always goes back to God. The soul will either go to heaven or to hell. It'll live forever.
Well, that's what confused me.
Mm-hmm.
It's the celestial and the
celestial.
Mm-hmm. I didn't know where the soul was going to go.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying to die...
goes to hell.
Soul goes to heaven.
Right. If you lost...
That's where it confused me with the celestial, what kind of a body.
And again, it's your final state. If you're in hell, what's your state of your body? Bible says in Mark chapter 9, what, Dan? It says, where the worm dieth not. So you de-evolve. Become a worm in hell. Okay?
You're real warm.
Yep, you're real warm. You're right. Warm earthworms. Okay? Matt?
Where do most Mormons draw their doctrine from?
A lot of weird things. And what you, if you want to know more, take my comparative religions class next semester.
Okay?
Because I
just look at some of the other, like, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I wonder just where do they get their doctrine?
They come because they don't, they get their doctrine because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. If I were to give you the number one thing I would say is that's probably it. And they deny that Jesus Christ is God. That's the other. Both those two.
So they basically deny the Trinity.
Yeah. They deny everything about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, etc. And that's where they get themselves in trouble. And then they put their faith in man. In a man, probably. One man shows up and does something supernatural or special and goes from there. So it's a combination domino effect. Dan?
Going back to the earthly body and the spiritual body, I mean, when Christ was risen from the dead and he appeared to the apostles again, he shows up through the room, closed doors, and he eats the honeycomb and the fish. So he's obviously taking physical food and eating it, and he says, you know, touch me, you know, he can tell. So he had the physical, at least, hearing and acting body,
right.
But he's in a...
He walks through the wall when the doors are locked.
Yeah. I mean,
it's a heavenly body. That's the best way I can describe it to you. He can walk through walls, yet he can eat. Can you imagine if he drank and all of a sudden he just like the Three Stooges and all that, he gets shot, you know, all that stuff goes out. I mean, you know, it's crazy. But yet it's a spiritual body. He can pass light years back and forth, you know. So, nuts. Good. Anybody else? Questions or comments?
Does your mind go with the soul?
You know, your mind goes with your body, and we'll have the mind of
Christ
when you get to heaven.
So we'll be thinking.
Yeah, you will be thinking, man. You'll be glorifying. You'll know as you are known, the Bible says, okay? Yep, you'll have the mind of Christ.
Luke 16, it's the
rich man and Lazarus.
He had consciousness. You know,
yeah.
He was aware of what was going on.
Yep.
Him, so mm-hmm. He had a mind too.
Yep. And he was recognizable in hell. You know, he looked across in the, and you saw him. He has eyes. He has a body. His eyes, he's got, he can, you know, talk. He can feel pain. He can drink a glass of water to cool his tongue. He wanted one. So he has a body in hell too. Okay. So, again, it's not a body, it's a soulish body, okay? Your soul, the best thing I can describe to you, the Bible says in Psalm 25, your soul cleaveth unto your flesh. So the best way I've ever heard it described, it's like a football. There's the air, there's the rubber bladder, and then there's the leather covering, okay? The rubber bladder looks exactly like the leather covering. Okay, it takes on the same form. Same thing with you. You have a soulish body that is in the same image as your body. If you think about it, the eyes are the windows of the, people say. Okay, so I'm in my fleshly armor. My real me, as you look into my eyeballs, you may not be looking just into my flesh. You may be looking into my soul, too. You ever, I know this sounds weird, you know, but if you're a dog owner, you look in the eyes of your dog and you look in your eyes of your wife, it's totally different, okay? Hopefully there is. If you confuse it, you're in trouble. You better see me for marriage. It is a bad analogy. Strike that from the tape, will you? Yeah, look at this fish. But again, it's totally different. I mean, you know, I can't explain it, but my little dog Rudy, when we had him, you know, you hold his little face and you look at his eyes and it just goes right there. But if you look in another human being's eyes, there's something about it that goes deeper than just right there. So, I'm not a doctor, so I don't know. Okay? But the bottom line is that your soul is inside you. It's the real you, and you will have the same form, so to speak. Okay. Now, don't ask me if we're all going to be 33-year-old males in heaven. Okay, it, you know, it's a doctrine that's gone on for years around here. The people have brought up because you're going to be like Christ, and Christ was a 33-year-old male. You know, I know we won't be given in marriage. I know that much. We won't be having babies. Okay, so to speak. But the bottom line is, you'll have a lot to do. You won't worry about that. Okay? All right. Anybody else? Can we take a break? Go ahead, Frank.
Chapter 11, verse 14 says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Mm-hmm. My question is two parts. What is defined as long hair, and what is defined as shame?
Okay, two things here. To be honest with you, the context of this chapter is not hair length. Okay? The context of this chapter is that the women are becoming control freaks and the men are becoming passive in letting them. And so the hair issue is an outward extension of what's going on in here. It always is over the years, okay? So the bottom line comes down to it isn't about hair length, it's who's running who. So the women are running the men and they're cropping their hair and cutting it short because they're taking charge. And their men are becoming passive and letting their hair grow long, okay? So what I look at is, and this is interesting, okay? What I looked at, it says in verse 15, it says, "A woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a..." So ladies, you know, you go to church, people go to church and they wear doilies on their head or bonnets or whatever the case may be, and they think that that's because of this passage of Scripture. No, it isn't a hat that's the covering. It's your hair. And your hair is the glory. And years ago, people say, you know, why is God against a woman having short hair? It's because when a man goes to stroke her hair, her husband goes to stroke her hair and says, "I love you so much. I love you so much." And when she cuts her hair, he goes, "I love, I love, I love." Okay? So, it's crazy, man. But it says this, the hair is given to her for her glory. Okay? So it's to please her husband, okay? So anybody who has long hair, I go, okay, whose husband are you trying to please, okay? Because the hair is given to please your husband. It's a glory for her. It's to show that she is under her husband. Now, don't ask me what this verse means in verse 7. Wait a minute. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of glory of God, but the woman..." Verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Do not ask me. I have no idea what that verse means. I've studied this book 100 times. I still have no idea. Okay?
It's a hypothesis. It's a guess in some areas that maybe it's not so important. Maybe some of you have heard this before. But when the sons of God came down in Genesis unto the daughters of men, which they saw in their affair, they were attracted to their beauty. And it could be a similar circumstance where the angels, at one point, they had a choice. Maybe it's tough to decide whether or not God created them with a free will and a third of them decided to follow Satan, or Satan took them with them because they were deceived, or however that was, but it does seem like angels have the potential for an attraction to a woman, so maybe that's what that's referring to.
It's a better explanation than I have. I mean, I don't have an answer to that one. So, how long is long, Frank? Okay, the Bible doesn't say. And then it says, we have no such custom, so, but if any man seem to be contentious, what's that mean? Argumentative or wanting to, you know, fight over hair length or whatever. Paul says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So again, God doesn't define how long is long, how short is short, but the issue isn't hair length. And every preacher I ever met that preached on this, they always want to make it about how long your hair is. Okay? It's not what it's about. It's about the attitude behind what's going on. The women are changing roles, and the men are changing roles.
Did it tie in any way to the vow that the people took? Where
no.
Paul, no.
The Nazarite vow.
Right.
Like Samson took.
If you didn't have your hair cut, you hadn't fulfilled your vow. Because I know Paul had to shave his head to
if you take the Nazarite vow. And I've had people, Jack Hiles preached a whole message and came up with a little pamphlet years ago about how, you know, being a Nazarene, Jesus had to have long hair, and he totally took the whole thing out of context. And I read about five times ago, what the heck is all to prove that a man shouldn't have long hair? Again, the issue isn't hair length. The issue is the attitude of what's happening in the role reversal. The men were out soliciting the prostitutes of Aphrodite all night long, and they were coming home and doing nothing and not being involved in the family, and the woman was having to take control, and so she began to cut her hair short to show that she was the head of the house, so to speak. So if anything, I would say cutting your hair short shows you have headship, okay? But again, I can't go that far. I wouldn't go that far to preach it. Rob?
The culture that you're living.
And you know what? When we went to see John MacArthur years ago in 1979, we went to a conference, and so we went up to John MacArthur, and we had the guts, Pastor Grace, myself, and a couple other guys, Mike Manovich. We asked John MacArthur how come he had his hair down, touching halfway down his ears and folded over his ears, and he answers very legitimately. He said the reason why I have my hair long is because the homosexuals now have their hair short. And we don't want to be identified with the homosexual culture here in California, and so we have our hair just as serious as cancer. He gave us that answer because of the custom of what was going on in Los Angeles at that time. I ain't going to argue with it. You know? I don't know.
You guys just spent a lot of time outside the conference.
We did, but there were people looking at us, men. Okay. Church members are like, that's why you guys. And then they go, oh, you're from New York. We really caused a fit. We really did. So again, how long is long? How short is short? You know, my problem is, if you have to doubt Romans 14, if you have to doubt whether you should do something or not, what's the philosophy of God's word? Don't do it. If you have any doubts whether you should do it or not, then don't do it. So until you be fully persuaded. Okay? So again, you know, people want to fight battles that are stupid and ridiculous, to be honest with you. Okay? Now I know that Sam Giff got saved, his hair was down to his belt. Okay? When he got baptized, Mel Sabaka baptized, he got done and he got his head shaking like a dog and wrapped his whole hair around Mel's eyes. Had to pull it out. So, but now Sam wears a brush cut all the time, you know. So it's like, so again, you fight what you can fight and don't fight what you shouldn't fight. Okay, so the attitude isn't about hair length, it's about attitude. And you know what? I grew up in the hippies generation. When the hippies in their heart wanted to rebel against authority, how did they describe it? How did they show it, display it? They grew their hair long, okay? Because they had something inside that wanted to be outward. And that's the attitude here. Something inside is happening in the home, and it's being displayed in different ways. Okay? Answer your question?
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks. Listen, I've never, if anybody comes in and has long hair, however long is, I'm not going to judge them for their hair length. I'm going to love them like God would love them. Okay? They got tattooed. I went in the locker room of the Red Wings Stadium this last year, okay? And the first time in the locker room, and a guy got out of the shower, and I mean to tell you, he was covered in tattoos in every part of his body. Okay? I'll just leave it at that. Okay? And it's like, I'm going, oh my gosh. Okay? So I go up and introduce myself after he gets dressed and everything, and I introduce myself, and my name's Mike Metzger. Hi. He tells me his name. And he goes, I am so glad to meet you. He goes, I got saved 2 years ago, and I can't get enough of the Word of God. Could you help me grow up? It's like, you stupid idiot, Metzger. You know, here you are thinking in your mind, what kind of guy is this? Tattoos every part of his body. I mean, there isn't a flesh color on his arms at all, man. And if he could, he'd probably put them right here, too. Okay. But praise the Lord, it wasn't about tattoos. It's about Jesus changing his life. And he's the guy that he got kicked off a team because he was the number one closer for that team. And then when he lost the game and the crowd started booing him, he walked off and gave them the high salute. and was released the next day. But he's done some more things, okay? And praise the Lord, it led to him and his wife getting separated, which led him to meeting someone else, which led her to tell him that she couldn't date him and because she wasn't going to do that again because she was a Christian. And it caused him to be inquisitive, and about 4 months later, they were long distance, states apart, talking on the phone all the time, witnessing to him. He trusted Christ as Savior, and he's probably one of the most hungriest Christians I had on the team this year. But again, people judge because of what they see. Okay? Now, you can't erase those. You could spend hundreds of dollars erasing those, okay? But praise the Lord, he loves Jesus Christ with all his heart. It's a blessing. Now, let's take a break, and we'll come back, and we'll start 2 Corinthians, unless you have something else to discuss when we get back. And I do too. I don't think it's just me lecturing. I don't think that's the most important part of our class. The most important part of our class is what God shows you and teaches you that you can help others. Okay? And things that are special to you and God teaches you lessons, those are all things we need to be encouraged by too. So I hope you don't think this is a waste of time. I am prepared. I have my notebook for New Testament survey. Okay? So it's not that I'm not prepared to teach. Okay? I've been teaching this now for, I think this is my fourth time I've taught New Testament survey. But this is the most important part of the New Testament survey. Okay? What we do when we go through. Anything else you want to mention about 1 Corinthians? Or 1 Metzger, as I say. Okay? Okay. We are, Toma. Where are you? 2 Corinthians. Next, we'll go to Galatians. I always teach 1 and 2 Corinthians in the Institute, but we never get to 2 Corinthians. We just get an outline. That's how I get. And you know what? You ask anybody, and they'll tell you what their favorite book of the Bible is, and most of them will not tell you that their favorite book of the Bible is 2 Corinthians. How many of your favorite book of the Bible here is 2 Corinthians? Anybody? I didn't say that. I'm talking about your favorite book. Okay? Most Christians will not pick 2 Corinthians as their favorite book. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians is almost like the book of Proverbs. It changes subjects so many times, so you don't know where you're at or what you're doing. Okay? Yeah, those are 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you need 1 Corinthians, take that one around. No, that one on the bottom. Yeah, that one and the next one over. Yeah.
Romans?
Yeah, that's got everything in there.
Yep.
Those two. Anybody else need the notes to fill in for this? They're up here on the cart underneath. If you didn't get them last week, you can get them. I forgot my little Chad? I believe the fallen angels will be judged by Christians.
Okay,
those are not the angels that are in heaven now, but the fallen angels will be judged by us. Okay, according to what the Word of God teaches. So if you have a matter between somebody, you pick the least esteemed person. It means the guy with the most wrinkles. Okay, he's least esteemed. Okay, and let them judge between the two of you. If you have a dispute or a problem you can't solve, okay, and you abide by what they do. I have people who are in marital separation. I try to get them to work with a mediator. The only trouble is there's no authority to hold them to what they're doing. So they go before a judge, and the judge tells them they have to do it, or else one of you are going to jail. So it's sick. So, again, Rob?
What does that phrase mean? The least esteemed amongst you, and you would think...
Yeah. You're not supposed to get someone in the church who holds a position or authority. Like a teacher or anybody like that, just a common lay person. You pick them to be the person who judges between the two of you. Okay, someone who knows the Word of God, obviously, but goes from there. All right, 2 Corinthians, okay? basically what you have in 2 Corinthians, you have three different things going on here, and this is really nice to have it just boiled down to three, because this, I couldn't do this, to be honest with you. I'm glad somebody else did this, because this book is tough, okay? It's a tough one to figure out. But you have the explanation of Paul's ministry and what he's doing, a collection for the saints, and a vindication of Paul's apostleship, because you got people who are doubting whether he's an apostle or not. Why are they doubting whether he's an apostle or not? Someone tell me. Shannon?
Born out of due time.
Born out of due time, what's that mean?
It means Christ had died Christ died before he knew who he was.
Okay.
He followed.
And, of course, he was picked later on after all the original 12 were picked and one got lost because he committed suicide. Okay? And so they're questioning, who are you? You weren't one of the 12. I didn't see your name on the original 12 list. Okay? And the bottom line is God chose him at a different time. So they're constantly questioning his authority. Okay? The divisions, again, you have that in your sheet. I'm not going to go through that. We'll talk about that when we get to the outline. Some of the topics that are covered. The character of Paul is discussed in the first part, Ephesus to Macedonia, his change of itinerary from going there, the collection for the saints, his trip to Macedonia in preparation for a visit to there, the credentials of Paul, who he is, and why he is one who can have the authority to tell them what to do, and then him going and visiting Corinth, wanting to, and how soon that would take place, the imminence of his visit. It was written in Macedonia, and again, it's written about A.D. 56. So that's basically the overall, if you had to sum everything up. But if you look at all the different topics in there, there's a lot more than even just is up there, and we'll talk about a little bit of that as we go through there. So it's a very deep book and a very challenging book, okay?
Okay, let me get out of this and go to our chart, and we'll fill it in. Okay? Does anybody need another copy of it? If you don't have it, we'll go through it.
Okay? All right. 2 Corinthians. Let's see if I can get my clicker to work for me. There you go. 2 Corinthians has 13 chapters, 257 verses, 6,092 words. Okay? So it's slightly smaller than 1 Corinthians, and with 1 Corinthians being 16 chapters, okay? What we have is the key word is the defense of Paul's authority. If we were to sum this down into its least common denominator, that's what this whole book is about. He's trying to defend his authority and teach some things that they can use, okay? Some of the key verses... 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Let's look those up and have someone read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. Andrew, and Dan, why don't you take 2 Corinthians 5, 17, since you had your hand up too. Andrew?
Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord. That's our purpose, right there. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, 17-19.
If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
That's one of the first verses I ever memorized, that verse, to wit, that God was in Christ, okay? The bottom line is, we are saved, we have a purpose, and that's what those two verses deal with, our purpose and what we're supposed to do now that we know Christ is our personal Savior. Okay? Key chapter. Key chapter would be 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Because what you find in these is some principles that I think we need to follow. First of all, there's principles in giving and how we're supposed to take care of people and take care of the church. and take care of ministries, what the purpose for giving is, what the policies to follow when you give, and that what the promises that are realized when you give. Okay? And that's some really, that's a great outline. If some of you want to take that and use that in your homiletics class, okay, that's a good one. Okay, right there. Okay? Good expository preaching right there. Principles in giving, purpose for giving, policies to follow in giving, and the promises that are realized in giving. So those are very key chapters, okay? Next, the author is who? Paul. Okay? He was the author of, really, this isn't 2 Corinthians. This is really the third letter to the Corinthians. Anybody know why? Why is this the third letter, not the second letter? And why is 1 Corinthians the second letter, not the first letter? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. So the very first letter he wrote wasn't considered canon of Scripture, but so really this is really the third letter he's written, but it's called the second because that's what God put in Scripture. He didn't include the first letter. Okay, do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a confusion.
What was that reference?
1 Corinthians 6. Now you're really taxing me. Okay. 9. I was going to say 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I wrote unto you not to accompany. I wrote in unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Okay. Everybody got that? Anybody need anything else? Okay. Dates. We already said it. 56 to 57 AD. It's written in Macedonia. That's who Paul is encouraging them to give and treat the saints. The purpose of this book, there's five purposes, I believe. Okay? Number one, and this is of utmost importance, to commend the church for disciplining the offended people and the offender in 1 Corinthians 5, and to encourage and forgive him and accept him back in the church. Okay? The person, the fornication that was listed in 1 Corinthians was a stepson, was having sexual affair with his stepmother called fornication, and everybody was spreading rumors about it. They were all laughing about it. No one was doing anything about it. Paul told them to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, what that meant is disfellowship yourself from him and disfellowship him from the church. And the purpose of church discipline is for what?
Restoration.
Somewhere you need to put that in your notes. The purpose for church discipline is for restoration. What do most people think the purpose of discipline is?
Scare the church.
What's that mean?
Scare the rest of the church.
Scare the rest of the church, or what else?
To shun them from the church.
Shun them how long?
Forever.
Okay, banish them forever. Okay, that is not the purpose of church discipline. Okay? It's to get them to the place where they can be restored to fellowship and they can be forgiven. That's a tough one for churches. Especially if you have some very heinous crimes. Okay? I mean, supposing someone molested one of the children in our ministry. That's a serious crime. Okay? If he isn't in jail, okay, I got to make sure I got this going. Yeah, if he isn't in jail, then the bottom line is we need to get him to the place where he can be restored back to the fellowship. Not working in children's ministry anymore. Okay, and that's the key. Okay, second purpose, explain why Paul changed plans and didn't visit them. He kept on promising, I'm coming to see you, I can't, I'll be there. No, he didn't make it. Okay. Third, to answer those questions about his apostolic authority. Again, we talked about that. Number four, to encourage to share the offering for the Jerusalem saints. Get them to give to those saints. I know this is backwards, three or four backwards, but yet that's probably the order of importance, I would say, of what's going on in the purpose. Number five, to prepare the church for Paul's planned visit in the future, which he hasn't fulfilled yet, but he's going to. Okay? so to speak. So those are the five purposes of why this book was written. Okay? Paul did have a purpose. Now, portraits of Jesus Christ. In here, Jesus is the believer's several things. He's the believer's comfort in verse 5 of chapter 1. He's the believer's triumph in chapter 2, verse 14. He's the believer's Lord in chapter 4, verse 5. He's the believer's light in chapter 4, verse 6. He's the righteous judge in 5, verse 10. He's the reconciler in 5:19. He's the substitute for us, 5:21. He's the free gift in 9:15. He's the owner of us, 10:7. And he has all the power in chapter 12, verse 9. Okay? That's his portrait. And again, if you don't get all these or you get writer's cramp and you can't, we will have them in the new notes. Andrew is doing them as we speak. So we'll be having up to here by the time probably class is next week. Okay? Questions about any of this so far? Okay. Let's talk about the overall survey. 2 Corinthians goes, opens the heart. nice spelling, opens. Opes the heart, okay? Sorry. You know, typing. 2 Corinthians opens the heart of Paul and lets us see his love and his concern for the work of the Lord. He's their pastor, okay, the minister of Christ, pour out his life that his spiritual children could be perfected in the faith. And that's what we see when we see what he's doing throughout this book. And to give you just a really short survey would be really tough for this book because, again, there's so many things in it. Okay? The brief outline would be very brief. It's Paul's explanation of his ministry, chapters 1 through 5. Paul's exhortation to the church, chapters 6 through 9. This is very broad, by the way. And Paul's vindication of his discipleship, 10 through 13. I believe that's what you have in that cover sheet. Notes of interest. I've got a couple here, but there's a lot more that I just didn't want to continue to type out that I'll put in your other notes as you get them, okay? There's a couple things that I just want to talk about and then I'm going to open up to you. Paul deals with suffering a lot in this book, okay? And chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 deals with suffering. 4, verses 8 through 11 deals with suffering. 6, verses 4 and 8 through 10 deal with that. Chapter 7, verse 5 deals with it. Chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Every part of this book in those places deals with suffering. So 2 Corinthians is the book for those who seek to serve God acceptably in spite of the burdens which will not be removed. To grasp the theme of this book will help you to view the hardship that you're going through in a different light. Okay? That's why it's not a popular book. No one likes to have suffering as the popularity. Okay? And that's why this book is a tough book. Now, a couple of things I'll share with you and then I'll give you an opportunity. But some of the things I really love is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 tells you that one of the reasons why you may go through something is to be able to help someone who's going to go through it, like I talked about my son. And in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." The God of what comfort? I want you to underline and highlight that word. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. He's the God of all comfort. There's a lot of people who say a lot of nice comforting things to you, but it's God who is the comforter and who will help you. And the Holy Spirit, that's his primary ministry. Okay? "Who comforteth us in some of our tribulation." What's it say, class? All, underline that again. All our tribulation. "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of" who? God. So what you go through and you find the comfort from God through, you're able to turn around and help someone who will go through it. Years ago, there's a family in our church, I'll not name their name. The mother put all the children in the car, got in the driver's seat, didn't realize that one of the children got out of the car, backed the car up, ran over a child, killed her child. Tough. Okay? A little while ago, I had someone who almost did the exact same thing to their child. And their child died also. There's only one person I would call to go minister to that woman. The mother who that happened to the first time. Because God has helped that family through that pain and that suffering, that heartache. That's a tough thing to go through. Okay? And over the years, there's several other things that people have gone through that I've known people who've gone through that, and God has brought them through that. I send them there. Even though those people may not be counselors, God has brought them and comforted them through and brought them through those tragedies so that they could be a comfort to someone else. Okay? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation. What's that word?
Comfort.
What's that?
Comfort.
Comfort? Consolation would be, if I got the consolation prize, what's that? Rob?
Consolation means to placate, sort of,
right.
to pacify.
And to give the end result, so to speak, okay? The consolation is my end result, okay, or my reward. It says, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, okay, or consolation, I'm sorry, and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which ye also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. And does he talk about salvation here, like getting saved? Is that what he's talking about? He's talking about you being saved through this? What does that word salvation then mean in this context?
Getting you through
the
trial.
Getting you through the trial, getting through the end result. You're getting past this. Okay? My favorite life verse lately is, it came to pass. Okay? And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So you'll be able to find the benefit at the end after someone else helps you to go through it because they've been... I know this. I've never done a funeral the same after my mother died. After I had my mother die and pass away of cancer, I have never done a funeral the same way I did before that. I did probably 20 to 30 before my mother died. But the next 50 to 60 have not been the same. Why? Because God put me through it. And God allowed me to see my mother die. Okay? And go through the pain of her death and her cancer and her suffering. And then watch her come to know Christ as Savior through that. And so my funerals are not the same anymore. Okay? Because again, it's with a heart of compassion because I've been there. I know what those people are going through. I can relate to them.
Consolation means with solace. Break it down. Consolation.
Consoling.
Consoling.
That's a good point, Frank. It's good. Okay. You're consoling. Yep. Okay. Good. Someone else? Something else that God showed? The other thing I love, and I'll just share with you, this is a verse I use in counseling all the time, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. No, I'm sorry. Yes, chapter 10, verse 5. Yeah. So my mind is going crazy tonight. That's what I need to do. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What's that mean? Your weapons are not fleshly, okay? But mighty through the counselor? No, through God, to the pulling down of, what's a stronghold? Someone that's got you fortressed. It's pulling you down. It's got you, okay? Give me an idea of what some things Christians could have as a stronghold. Drinking? Pornography? Gambling? pride, lust,
long hair,
facial hair, coveting, money, eating, self-worth,
self-worship,
pride. So again, we all could have a stronghold in our life that's fortressed itself into our life and won't let go. It's a stronghold. You know, we talk about people like in Baghdad are held up in a stronghold, okay? And we need to go in and get them out and deliver them, so to speak. And again, then it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity some thoughts.
Every
thought to the obedience of Christ. Someone got a blank piece of paper? I need to borrow it. It's going to be thrown away.
Someone let me borrow it.
Thanks, sir. Jeremy, write a stronghold down. Anything you can think of.
Just anything we listed just a minute ago.
So what I tell people to do when I counsel them, whatever it is that has you and you won't let you go, in this case, it's pride, okay? And whatever won't let you go and has you, what I tell people you have to do is you have to crumple that up. Cast it down. And literally what I tell people, sometimes the people I counsel with, I have to them do that every single day so they're reminded that... Some people tell me they have a whole room full of crumpled up paper that they have on here, and their wife goes to clean up. They go, no, leave it alone, okay? It's my reminder to cast it down, okay? Get rid of it. Some people dwell on these things, and they keep going over it in their mind, and every time it pops up, they want to serve that thing, and you got to cast it down, it says. Look what it says. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. What are some things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God? Okay. What else? What keeps you from reading the Word of God? Being too busy? Yourself? Pride? Television? Sleeping? Internet? You know? All the things that can keep you against getting more knowledge of God. Okay? What's that?
Even serving,
even ministering. What's that? House cleaning? Okay, all the women are going, yeah, praise the Lord.
Sorry, honey, I can't clean the house.
Can't clean your crumpled up papers either. And bringing every thought. Lord, I think I'm going to go out and have a beer tonight. Gone. I think I'm going out and do drugs tonight. Every thought that exalts itself against the Word of God, getting rid of it, throwing it out. People dwell on that too much. And when they dwell on it, they got to have it, they got to go out and get it, they got to go out and do it. You know, that... internet pornography. I'm dealing with people all the time now. It really is making me sick because it's a huge process to have to try to get someone off being addicted to pornography. And they got those images in their mind and they keep feeding and putting more of them into their subconscious. They're not only putting it in their mind, they're putting it in their subconscious thought process, which never gets erased. And you have to constantly cast those images and those thoughts out of your mind. And it's like holding people captive, man. It's like crazy. Yeah, sure.
I am a big fan of murder mysteries. I love them, the forensic ones and all that. And
Julian, you better be careful, man. She's learning a lot of the
news. When she started back in the church, when Julian got saved, we got back in the church, I have not picked up one of those books.
It's hard.
I mean, I there's several authors I just really enjoy, and I went and checked out a couple of books. I could read one a night. I mean, novels.
Mm-hmm.
And just reading that is like, you know, the images, the blood, the gore, the whatever, it's like it just was not what I wanted in my head. And I find that, like you were saying, some of those things just surface back up and like, whoa, I gotta get out, that out of my mind. Because it just,
You know, you know, one of my favorite shows, I like those cop shows like CSI or something like that, but you know, you watch them murder someone. You watch the bullet going through the body and tearing through the tissue and lodging itself in the heart and causing the bleed out, and it's like...
Stick with Columbo.
Okay, thanks. Appreciate it, Sherry. Yeah, it is, man. I love the way you deal with things, man. But again, you have to take those things, and the better thing you can do is don't put them in there in the first place. No input. It's hard to get them out, Karen.
You know, a lot of times when we talk about stuff like this, we always focus on a lot of the negative things, but even something like something in the murder mystery, it doesn't always have to be something that's like negative, gory, sinful, whatever.
Right.
It could be just a mundane thing, and that's one of the things that I find, especially like with, you know, children, so I'll get focused on a lot of stuff. It's not bad stuff. It's just, and that
routine stuff.
To me, it's like I have to sometimes bring every thought. I'm thinking, what am I thinking about? You know, it's like it's not sinful, but it's a hindrance.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
It's like where we're dealing with the sins and the weight. It's not a sin, but it's a weight. You know, and so it doesn't always have to be like this horrible negative sinful thing.
It's true.
Be regular.
True. Yes.
Really quickly, I just wanted to say that C.S. Lewis has a quote, and I can't quote it first precisely because I don't have it written down with me. But it says that the desires of our heart necessarily aren't the problem if we want it too much. Because, I mean, it could be a really good thing. Like, I could really want to serve in the ministry so bad, but is that overtaking everything else in my life?
Right.
That's the problem right there.
It's good.
Is having the desire of it too much.
That's good. You know, I was watching this on the Fireproof website. They have this little video clip that you can put, and this guy talking about the difference between men and women. And he said men have boxes, little individual boxes in their brain that they go to that box. They only deal with that box, nothing else. It doesn't touch any other box, okay? It doesn't relate to another box, and then it closes. And they also have a nothing box. What are you doing? Nothing. And they can be content to go fishing and do absolutely nothing, okay? Women aren't like that. Women have a wiring system that every wire somehow contacts and connects. And so when you deal with one thing, it deals with five other things also. And so...
Men are waffles and women are bowls.
Right, exactly. Everything touches. And so you have this aura going on in a woman's skull. The thing is just connecting. So again, when we talk about casting down imaginations, the women are thinking of everything all the time. Men don't. Yeah, exactly. You know, that's why men will have to try to sleep. Honey, can we talk about something else? Because this is going to get into this and how we treat your mother and how we treat your mother. And it's like, okay?
Yeah.
So again, we have to cast out imaginations, and that's hard, especially for women. Okay? Let me tell you what's going to be on your quiz, okay? It'll be up through 1 Corinthians, okay? And the first part of your quiz will be on, I'll give you some statements, and you'll have to identify which one of the books that it goes to. Okay? So, like, I'll go through and presents Jesus Christ as a servant. What book would you say that is?
Mark.
Presents Jesus as the Son of God? Okay. Deals with the doctrine of the church. Romans. Okay. Transition book between the Old Testament and New Testament. No? First one. Matthew, okay? Often confused as a New Testament book. Often confused as a New Testament book. Matthew, right? Okay? Yep. Mm-hmm. There's six choices and you can have it many times. First time tongues is found in the New Testament. That's a tricky one. Earlier. Mark chapter 16, okay? Talking about tongues. I probably would accept both answers for that. Use the word therefore to show the practical. Romans, right. John the Baptist is famous in this book. You could probably have more than one book here. Matthew primarily, okay? He's first identified. Presents the deity of Jesus Christ. John shows Paul's missionary's journeys. The writer was a tax collector. Matthew's gospel was written to Theophilus. Luke deals with reproof. 1 Corinthians, right? Okay? Shows man's utter needs for God's righteousness. Romans presents the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, written differently than the others. John, history of the early Jewish church. Talk about church discipline. 1 Corinthians deals with precise details. Luke. See? So you guys ought to be able to muddle through those, okay?
Well, just give us a free
math. You'll have to know five bodies of water. Any five. There are only five. Canandaigua, Keuka, Keuka. Okay. Lake Penny, Lake George. You'll have to know five of the regions, be able to identify them on the map, because they'll have a number of where the things are, and you can correspond the number with the blank on this side. Okay. And then you'll have to know five cities and where they're located. It will be, the numbers will be on the map, located on the map, and you'll just correspond it over there and put the number, you know, where it corresponds. Okay? The foundation of the New Testament charts, we all had the books for the foundational, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, then Hebrews, James, you know, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, and across the top are the individual pastoral books. Okay? That will mean you'll have to know all the books of the what? So I have a twofold deal in you filling that out. Okay? A bonus question will be to identify 1 Timothy 3:16 of those books, which ones are for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Which ones are for doctrine class? Romans and Hebrews. Okay. Reproof. 1 Corinthians and James. Correction. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Peter. Okay. And then the last ones are the rest of the list, and that's either side. Okay. Then also a bonus will be to identify doctrine of the cross, doctrine of the church, and doctrine of the second coming. Which books represent those? They're all on your chart, so hopefully you got your chart.
Is it cross church?
Huh?
Cross church and second coming.
Cross church, second coming.
I'm sorry. Repeat that last one.
Cross church and second coming, doctrine of the cross, Romans, in Hebrews. Okay, doctrine of the church. It should be in your chart. If you don't have a chart and you don't have it filled in, you can go back and look at it if you want to. The silent years were named so because God didn't speak for how long?
400
years. Parables were given for the purpose of to teach the hidden message to the Jews who were really seeking the lesson. The New Testament deals with the doctrine of three things: doctrine of the church, doctrine of the cross, doctrine of the second coming. Kingdom of heaven is what kind of heaven? What kind of kingdom? Physical. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Name three of the 12 apostles. Joe, Pete, and Harry. Give me one. Judas, Bartholomew, Andrew, Thomas. I gave you that whole chart. It has 12 of them. Name three. Okay? Book of Acts was written by Luke. 1 Corinthians dealt with three problems. Do you know those? I'll probably change that. That's pretty tough. Three problems were fornication, Never mind, I won't even give it to you. What are the two natures of Christ?
Divine and natural.
Right. Human and divine, right. Okay. Human and divine. In the wilderness, Satan tried to get Jesus to do the right thing at the wrong time. The Greeks paved the way for Christ by providing language. The Hebrews paved the way for Christ by providing the belief in one God. The Romans paved the way for Christ by literally providing roads. In the baptism in Acts 2:38 was for the purpose of
national
repentance by Israel for crucifying their Messiah. Okay? The history of the Church of Corinth is found in Acts 18.
What was that?
History of the Church in Corinth was found in Acts 18. What was the purpose of tongues in Acts chapter 2? It's for what? So they could what? Understand their own language and the message in their language. Okay? The book of blank contains the lineage of David.
Matthew, right.
Because it presents Jesus as the king. So you guys have no problem.
Yeah, then you would divide the test score by all.
We could have a curve. That would be quite a curve. That would make the bell curve look like a highway.
we're all
one body and one test. One member suffers. If one member gets an F, all members get an F. I may give you a couple practical things. Okay? Christian comes to you for help because some of the things he's read in the Bible don't coincide with other passages he's reading. What would you tell him regarding how to discern what he is reading, and what books of the Bible might you caution him about, and why? Okay. You're at a Bills game on Sunday, and you see a man flash a sign in front of the TV camera that has X238 on it. You approach the man and tell him you're saved. He's excited to see you and meet you, and is excited about flashing the sign on the camera. He says, isn't this a great verse for salvation? How will you in detail explain to him about the book of Acts and why it isn't a good verse for salvation? Because I don't want to make it Tampa because they're going to lose tonight. Okay. Someone asks you if you've noticed that the Gospel of John seems to be different than the other Gospels. What will you tell this person, and how will you back it up? So again, practical things. Okay? That's a different one. A person walks forward an invitation and trusts Jesus as his personal Savior. You're a friend of this person, and they ask you, how do you get to know the Bible better? How do you know where to begin reading? Where do you go after this? What will you tell them? Okay? So again, practical things like that, I'll throw in some of those things that you can, if you don't know the answer, you can just keep talking and convince me. Okay. All right, any questions?